Now, stepping into, how many of you woke up this morning, felt good? Then you opened the window and you said, what is that? This is April. This doesn't belong here. Today we're going to be talking about, and I didn't plan this one, today we're going to be talking about something that doesn't belong here either. We're going to be talking about something that this is not the time for it. It's even more discouraging. It became very clear to me early on that this topic was going to be something we're going to have to talk about. Because every single one of us in the room, including me, struggles with it. Every single one of us have problems with it. In fact, there was particular things about it that I realized there was some confusion even right here. And I want to make sure we get the confusion cleared up. We're going to be talking about sin over the next 4 weeks. More particularly, we're going to be talking about how to conquer sin. Because it's more than just, okay, don't sin, be good boys and girls, and go home. Does that really help anyone? That has never helped me, okay? Someone telling me, be good. Okay, now I want to know what happens when I'm not good. I'm a youth pastor. I get the advantage of knowing some of these things. If we are going to conquer sin, we must have a strategy, okay? Conquering will not happen by mistake, right? Okay. I'm going to pick on some of my teens. Hicks guys, have you ever beaten an opponent in any sort of sporting event by accident? No. Ethan White, have you ever been excellent in the percussion section, there we go, by complete accident? Like you just step in and you're like, whoa, I just started by mistake, this is great. No, see, conquering is a military term. Ask any military leader what battles they've won by mistake without a strategy in place. They will laugh in your face. In order to conquer sin, we must have a strategy. So this entire series is going to be a strategy for conquering sin. It's very important that we have this in place. And it's not going to be complex. If you're coming in here expecting an exegesis of a Greek term and parsing out the verbs, sorry, you came to the wrong place. I know how to do it, but this is not where we do that. We do that in lessons. We do that in seminary. This is going to be 8 simple words by the end of these 4 weeks. But the problem is I have to be able to preach for 4 weeks, so I can't just give you the 8 simple words now, can I? Otherwise, you can just go home. This series is going to focus on that strategy, and primarily we're going to be looking at the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 2:11. If you just got through Dave Grazier's Sunday school class, my apologies. They just handled this book. It's an excellent book, but I think it's evidence that we can come to the same passage time after time, looking at it from a different perspective, and glean something new from it every time. So if you would open up to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we will see our first step in the strategy towards conquering sin in verses 5 through 7. A little bit of a background. John had been one of the apostles. He had walked with Christ for 3 years before his death, burial, and resurrection. And he is saying in his introduction that what he saw and heard about Christ, he's now proclaiming. So we pick up in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it's okay. The text will be on the screen later as we're looking at it, but I want you to hear it all as one statement. Let's quickly pray before we dive in. God, we know this battle can't be fought without you. Give us strength, give us humility, and help us to be attentive to your word. Pray that anything I would say that is not from you would fall to the floor and nobody would hear it. But Lord, I pray that anything that is your word would pierce to the heart. Pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Jeff had gone to the hospital. A man I once knew. He'd gone to the hospital because he had been pinned underneath his truck. He had pulled it up on ramps to change the oil, forgot to put the emergency brake on, truck rolled down, pinning him below. So he goes to the hospital and gets one of these, an x-ray, and they realize, oh, you've got three broken ribs. Can't really put a cast on those, so leave them be. What they didn't see was right around here. It was a tumor about the size of a tangerine. So they were looking to make sure that his ribs were okay, but they didn't see the real threat. Because 2 years later, when that same tumor grew to the size of a grapefruit, was pressing on his heart, and had pretty much made his lung, that lung, incapable of breathing, it killed him, took his life, because they didn't see it. Make no mistake, friends, sin will kill you. The wages of sin is? That's why it's so important that we see it. That's why seeing it is the first step. Military, in order to conquer, your first step is to do recon. At least figure out what your enemy has and doesn't have. That's why we have spies. That's why we have satellites. That's why we have spy planes. That's why we have complete branches of the military dedicated to just going in, getting information, and coming back home alive. It's important that we understand and we see sin. So John says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness are prominent themes in the Gospels, and particularly in John. They are powerful pictures of the warfare between good and evil that is waged in every human heart. The Bible uses light always as a picture of God and his truth, understanding, and righteousness. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light." Psalm 104:2 describes the Lord who wraps himself in light. Jesus says in John 8:12 that I am the light of the world, okay? So these references to light and darkness make it clear that God is the ultimate source of truth, understanding, and righteousness. The light of God's holiness is nowhere seen as clearly as in Christ. That's why it's important that John had actually walked with Christ. He had seen him. He had touched him. He had heard him. For 3 years straight, he had seen that holiness lived out in flesh. He had seen God with pants on, so to speak. See, his life, his behavior, and nature as God in the flesh stands in such stark contrast with our human nature that it is as different as day and night. When we measure our lives up and measure our nature up to the beacon of the light that Christ is, we can't even hold a candle to it. And that is a major understatement. We don't have that holiness. See, as light, God exposes sin. Think about every time a person has ever met God. A prophet, Isaiah, John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. Every time, the immediate response was he fell to the ground in fear. And the only words, yeah, that was designed to wake you up. And the only words that are proper to speak at that moment is, Lord, be merciful to me because I am sinful. Anytime we are in the presence of God, the immediate realization is, oh, wow. We're supposed to be like him, and I'm not. He shines a light on who we truly are. He lets us see ourselves for the first time in clear, stark contrast to who he is and what he is. And because of this reality, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, the context of this statement in 1:6 indicates clearly that he is talking about if we are saying, hey, I have fellowship with the light of God, while at the same time we are walking in darkness, your walk doesn't match your talk. The evidence is against you. Essentially, he's saying, you can say whatever you want. What you're doing is speaking so loud, nobody can hear you. So if we are here at church this Sunday, and we're trying to say, hey, I'm good with God. Sorry, you came to the wrong church. We don't come to Grace Baptist Church because we're good. We don't need God. I am here this morning as a pastor, recognizing my full need of Jesus. Who's with me? Amen. Because, guys, I don't have it all together. I mess up daily. Right, honey? We still need the gospel in our lives. We still need grace. That's why it's in the name. Okay? 10 times John used darkness to refer to sin. That's what he's referring to when he says we're walking in darkness. Sin is anything that doesn't measure up to God's standard of glory. So anything we think, say, or do is walking in darkness. But if we say, oh, yes, my life is great, I am walking with Christ, everything is wonderful, while at home we're looking at stuff on the computer we shouldn't, saying things that we shouldn't. Goodness, eating more things than we should. You know, gluttony is a sin. When was the last time we had a sermon on gluttony? I know my next series. Excellent. Okay. In 2 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? He's using the same picture as John is. And it's a rhetorical question. He knows what the answer is going to be, and so do you. None. Turn the light on. What happens to all the darkness? It's not like you have one little pocket of it where it got stuck. Light gets rid of the darkness because darkness is simply the absence of light. So it is with righteousness and wickedness, with sin in our lives. He's saying that the evidence is against us in this case. Let's take a look at a practical perspective of this. Is my audio on for the computer? Thank you.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's... Like, there's this achy, I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
Yeah, that sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Come on, if you would just...
Don't! Try to see things my way.
Okay, so for some of us, that's the way our relationship is with God, right? We've got this nail right here in our forehead called sin, and it's causing a whole lot of trouble in our lives. Because honestly, I can look back at most of the major troubles in my life, and I can either trace it back to an immediate sin or just an impact of sin in general. The curse. I'm sick of sin. I'm ready for sin to be done. I'm ready for its day to be over. But sometimes I come to him like, God, don't bring up that sin. Yeah, it's mine. I'm not getting it out. Yeah, sure, it snagged all my sweaters, but it's mine. We just want you to listen, God. We want you to make us feel good. That's called therapeutic deism. It's not about feeling good. Grace is not about feeling good about ourselves. In fact, once we truly see ourselves for what we are, we shouldn't feel good about ourselves yet. That comes later on in this strategy. Now, don't let me be misunderstood. By the end of it, you will feel awesome. But not because of anything that you look at yourself and go, man, ain't I something? No. It's once you realize and see ourselves, once we see ourselves for who we truly are, because we realize, guys, there are times I walk in darkness, but I need to walk in the light. And when we can say that honestly with each other and openly with each other and say that honestly to God and say that honestly to ourselves is where it starts. That's the first step in this battle. And as John says it, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want to make sure we have a clear understanding of what this means. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship, it's this bond, this relationship. But the with one another, I'm sorry, that's not this type of a relationship. It's this relationship. Sin is what cuts off our relationship with God. Sin gets in the way of our relationship. But if we walk in the light, he says, then, by natural response, our fellowship with God is there. We don't even have to say we're walking in the light. It's evidenced in our relationship with him. See, there can only be one sphere of real communion with God, real relationship. There's only one way God is going to call you his friend, and that's if you are in the light. Notice, he's not saying if we produce light. There's only one source of light, Christ. And to walk in him, just like the darkness, being in the darkness, is our actions, our thoughts, and our words, so it is with light. Our actions, our thoughts, and our words reflecting Christ, showing him. Because the best we can hope to be is a mirror that reflects the light of Christ to others. We are not a flashlight. We are mirrors that reflect the sun. Now, it is only through the light, the illuminating work of seeing God for what he is, that we are able to expose the darkness in ourselves. In comparison to the complete holiness of God, any contrived holiness disintegrates in the eyes of the beholder. When we see God as he truly is, we see ourselves as we truly are in comparison. Light not only expels darkness, it also exposes what the darkness was hiding. That is why we need to have a close, intimate relationship with God. See, the light of God's holiness, the truth of who he is and who we are, doesn't allow us to deceive ourselves anymore. He'll say later on in the next verse, actually, which is next week's sermon passage, so 8, 9, and 10, feel free to read that ahead. But he'll actually say that if we say that we don't have sin in our lives, we're deceiving ourselves. As soon as you step in the presence of God, you can't do that anymore. There's no self-deception, no false hope. Because before you meet God, you can say, I'm an okay person. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. He's a real jerk. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. At least I haven't stolen more than $5. As soon as you meet God, all those excuses and self-illusion falls away. And you see in clear reality who God is, who you are, and what sin does. See, every time someone comes face to face with God, they're immediately faced with one devastating fact. we're sinful. All our self-righteousness crumbles as the reality shines through and we realize the judgment that we, by nature, deserve. And friends, that's one of the more gruesome things about the cross. The cross allows us to see in vivid, sanguine color what our sin deserved. As the whips were tearing at his flesh, as the spikes were being driven in, as the disciples were crying, as the crowd was mocking, and the blood was flowing, that is what we deserved. Every single one of us in this room deserved that and more. Because the worst part of the crucifixion can't be shown in a movie. The worst part was when God had to turn his back on his son for the first time in eternity. That God the Father had to, in Christ's own word, had to forsake, had to give up his own son for us. That's what we deserved for the rest of eternity. If I just left you here, I would be telling you half the gospel. I would be telling you half this step. Because the good news is the cross doesn't stop there. It also showed his power. Thank you, Craig, for pointing that out. The power of the cross. See, same time that all of this was happening, Christ was being exalted. Later on, he was raised from the dead and given the name that is above every name that we just celebrated at Easter. As his wounds healed us, his broken body made ours new. Death was crushed to death. The debt for sin was paid. The righteous demands of the law were fulfilled, and so God's wrath and justice were satisfied. The cross shows the gruesomeness of our sins, but it also shows the grandeur of God's grace. So if you're going to see sin, you also see the Savior that takes it away. If you're going to conquer sin, you must see it for what it truly is. To take it back to the X-ray, if they had seen that tumor, it wouldn't have done anything, right? Okay, woohoo, you've got this tumor. Sorry, you're going to die in like 3 years. No. The doctors would automatically see the solutions, like mentally, they would see the solutions to this issue. They would know that there is a cure. And we're going to start discussing that next week. But I want you to understand before you leave this week that this is only the first step. This is the recon mission, where we start to understand truly where we are. This is why Christ must be the center of everything, of all that we teach and preach, because grace is both our rest and our resolve. Grace restores our broken places while also confronting our sin head on. Grace meets us in our pain, but also revokes our pride. It is the great equalizer which recognizes our desperate human need for the Savior. See, grace is the unchanging love that changes us. It disturbs our ego and complacency. It is the limitless love that provokes us into the same love. This way takes longer, but its roots grow deeper. It's harder to preach, but its proclamation is what truly transforms. These are the words of J.S. Park. Excellent blogger, by the way. Fellow youth pastor. Love the guy. He goes on in Ephesians 4, he says, Paul says, the unsaved are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. If we are a believer, we don't have the excuse anymore that we didn't know because we have met Christ. We have seen God in the flesh right here in front of us. See, the unbelievers are blinded to the truth. They don't see how helpless and unrighteous they are because they don't know what righteousness is. Suppose we were to take someone from a tropical climate and ask them what is white. The likelihood that they will actually be able to pinpoint pure white is not likely at all. They really don't have much of a standard. They might be able to point to a certain flower that's close. Now, this is to parallel an unbeliever. They have no standard for what is righteous other than their own moral compass, their conscience. We believers, we have that standard. We know who he is. In fact, not only do we know who he is, we should know him so well that we can point out when something is not quite white. So in this parallel, in this picture, we're more like Eskimos. Not only do we know what white is, we have like 50 words for white, so we can differentiate what type of snow it is, so that you can know, okay, don't walk on that stuff because that's about to melt because it is this type of snow. And we are surrounded by white. We are surrounded by purity. We are surrounded. We live in the sphere of God's holiness. And that allows us to say, whoa, 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 whoa. That's gray. That's not white. That's ivory. That's not white. And we get to this reality that we understand what true holiness and righteousness is. And because of what we see in God, we know that there are some things that we don't see in us that we should be. See, Christians catch a vision of God and his righteousness. And we are able to discern and follow the ways of righteousness and truth that is salvation and life. As C.S. Lewis put it, we believe that the sun is in the sky at midday in summer, not because we can clearly see the sun. Truth is, you don't. You see some of the light. And if you're a crazy kid like me, you can maybe stare at it for 7 seconds before your brother says, are you an idiot? You'll catch it later. It's okay. We believe that the sun is in the sky at midday at summer, not because we can clearly see the sun, in fact, we cannot, but because we can see everything else by it. When we truly see God for who he is, we cannot see his glory right now. That would mean judgment for us. But because of him, we see the reality of where we are and where we are going. The God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is an act of Satan himself to camouflage sin. And he will tell you one of two lies. The first is, oh, your sin isn't that bad. It's not really as bad as you think it is. This is usually before you sin, while he's enticing you to do it. He's tempting you. Remember how that worked out for Eve? Oh, it's not that bad. It's just a piece of fruit. Who's going to care? Pardon me. After your sin, this lie will lead to a calloused heart because we don't realize just how depraved we are, how dependent we are, how helpless we are without Christ. If we fall into this trap, we diminish the magnitude of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross and fail to see ourselves for the powerless, depraved sinners that we truly are. Every single one of us, by the way. I'm not pointing fingers at anyone because I'd be pointing to myself as well. We all are without Christ. Second lie that he will tell you, your sin is bigger than God's forgiveness. This is usually after you've sinned, causing feelings of guilt and shame. He says, you've gone too far. The pit you're in is way too deep for God's grace. Let me tell you this, there is no pit you can dig yourself into that God's grace is not deeper still. Do I make myself clear on that one? There is no sin. The end of verse 7, he cleanses us from what sins? All sins. There's only one sin that is unforgivable, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, essentially saying that Jesus was doing his miracles by the work of Satan. That's a really complex issue, and we don't have time to dig into it today, but understand that it's pretty much the sin of not believing Christ. Every other sin, your abortion, your affair, what you just shot into your arm this week, what you just looked at this morning, what you just said to that person that you're supposed to love, God can forgive that too. Don't let the enemy tell you this lie. It is straight from the pit of hell. This makes too much of our sin, and it fails to see Christ for the powerful divine Savior that he is. See, if we are to see sin for what it truly is, we must understand the standard, how sin is measured. Romans 3:23 gives us that standard. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is God's glory alone. Who he is a standard. Anything that falls short of that, sin. If it doesn't come from faith, sin. If he has said This is not part of my character. Sin. God is our standard. And we get a clear knowledge of God's glory through our knowledge of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is through Christ that we understand what we are to live up to. The knowledge of his glory that we have all fallen short of comes from knowing him, and knowing him comes from knowing Christ. So if we are going to conquer sin, we must first see it the same way that God does. Now, this is all very well, but how? How do we see sin the way God does? Read some scripture. Get to know about Christ. Get to know about God. Develop a schedule for reading the Bible. Build it into your life. Because it's through the Bible that we have an understanding of what sin is. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It's through the Bible that we know about sin, that we understand what it is. It's the Word of God that shows us our sins, that points to where we haven't lived up to the standard. But it doesn't just stay there. It doesn't leave us there. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path." Not only does it show us where the darkness is, it sheds a light on our path to let us know where we should go. See, a lot of misunderstanding comes from the thought that we have a list as Christians of things: don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And we have a list of don'ts, and we're pretty much robbed of existence, and we can't have fun because we got this list of, okay, I can't do this, can't do that, can't do... Man, how do you have fun? Well, there's also a list of do this, do this, do this, do this instead. And you start to realize how rich your life can truly be by doing those things. When we walk in physical darkness, we are constantly in danger of tripping over something. Early on in my son's life, I learned this lesson the hard way because I wanted to keep the lights off so I wouldn't wake him up. And then you walk through the house and bang your toe. And you try not to scream anything that you don't want him repeating. Or not scream at all so you don't wake him up. Same thing goes spiritually. Just a little light from a flashlight or a modern lamp lets us avoid these dangers. The same is true with God and the light his word sheds on our lives. We can avoid a great deal of pain and pitfalls in our lives simply by reading his word and seeing what it has to say about the way we should live. Memorize scripture. Fill your mind with the light of God's word, because this is where the battle is fought mostly. Your mind and in your heart. Both of those places. As the psalmist said, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." He has filled his heart and mind with the scriptures so that anytime he approaches darkness, he automatically has a flashlight to shine on it. What happened when the devil tempted Christ? Jesus responded with scripture. That was his key weapon against the enemy. But beyond that, let scripture read you. Instead of just looking at it and saying, okay, this is a neat fact, let me collect that, write this one down, oh, this is wonderful. No, no, no. Pair your life up with the Bible and see, okay, what doesn't match and what do I need to change? Because guess what? The Bible doesn't change. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You aren't going to change it. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. It's not going to start with you. So if something's going to change, it's got to be you. It's got to be me. Let scripture read you. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. We deceive ourselves. We choose to blind ourselves to the real enemy when we refuse to follow scripture. We can hear it and Satan doesn't care. We can read it and Satan hardly takes notice. We can even applaud its truth and Satan sits there and nods in approval, in agreement. Yep, that's true. But when we actually let scripture change our lives, friends, that's when the enemy knows the blinders are off, the gloves are off, this is a real fight, and he will fight it tooth and nail. if you let Scripture change your life. Buckle up. This is going to be a fight. I'm not going to lie to you and say it's not. But it is a fight worth fighting. Because as James goes on to say, he looks at himself, this man looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. I was half tempted this morning as I looked in the mirror and saw my bedhead, my unshaven face, and woke up this morning with wrinkly pants. I was like, you know what? I should just go to church and see if anybody notices. Aaron, don't you have a mirror? Yeah, I forgot what I look like, sorry. What he's saying is, we look at Scripture and it has a mirror and it shows us what needs to be made right. Every time we hear from the Scriptures about the wrongs that we need to make right, the mistakes we need to correct, the sin we need to get rid of, and we don't follow what it says, sin wins. Every time, that is a battle lost. I want you to understand something when I say the battle is lost. The war has already been won. Christ accomplished that 2,000 years ago. We no longer have the consequence, we no longer have the curse of sin, but we still have the practice of it, and we still lose the blessings from it. So understand, this is for our benefit. Prayer. Make a practice of praying about sin in your life. And I'm not just talking about confessing the sin. Ask God to show it to you. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Pray that. Write it down on a note card. Carry it with you. And whenever you get the lie that you're doing okay, you're all right, pray that prayer. Guarantee you there will be something in your life that you need to work on. Heartbreaking. The past month I've been kind of irritable because I've accidentally been praying this prayer, and God's been showing me. And showing me. And then the teens show up and show me. Just kidding. But the reality is, if we are praying for this, an honest search, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Jesus promises we will be filled. We must see the sin. And in order to do that, we need eyes from the sky. God. Let me recommend that you schedule some time for personal reflection. We do this daily, weekly, at the most, monthly. Because I can hardly remember at the end of the day all the things that I've done. This is actually built into what we do here at Grace. In communion, there's actually built in time for self-examination. Check out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let a person then examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. When we come to communion, one of the things that we should be doing in that moment, not only reflecting on the beauty of what Christ did, but also reflecting on who we are, examining ourselves. Since last communion, how have I been doing? Another excellent method. In his book, Soul Revolution, John Burke presents the 60-60 experiment. Now, we have these handy-dandy little devices. I have mine with my wife right now. Smartphone or a digital watch, which you can have every hour give you a signal and let you know. Time to reflect. John Burke and his church did this for 60 days. And every 60 minutes, they reflected on the past hour. How are they doing? Did they follow what the Bible had to say? Was there sin in their life? I challenge you to join me the next 60 days in doing this. I plan to do it. 60 days, every 60 minutes. Now, that doesn't mean you need to wake up in the middle of the night, so feel free to snooze during the night. Because otherwise, we're all going to have a real hard time with this one. Build accountability in your life. Have someone that you can go to that's going to hold you accountable. And I don't mean somebody that's going to make you feel shamed or guilty. I mean somebody that's going to make you live up to your word. I don't mean someone that's just going to pat you on the back and say, "Oh, it's all right, buddy, next time." No, somebody that's going to challenge you. As Luke 17:3 Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. We're charged to do this in Scripture, to go and confront people when we see sin, that accountability we have with one another. If you see me sin, come and rebuke me. You have my permission. You have my commission. You have my pleading. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. See, you don't just go and rebuke the person. You do it with a spirit of gentleness. We are called to speak the truth, but we're called to speak the truth in love. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is a primary reason we have small groups. Small group leaders, if you don't have accountability moments, you're missing part of why we have small groups. To build into one another's lives, to provoke one another towards godliness and righteousness. That's why we have these groups built. The first step in conquering sin is to see it. And we must see it intentionally, the way God does. So build strategy in your life, whether it's the 60-60 experiment, Bible reading, Bible memorization, examination at communion, whatever it is, whatever you need to do, make sure that you are working on your perspective of sin. What does the Bible say about sin? What does God say about sin? And how do I measure up? Is it taking root in my life? So if we are to have a strategy for conquering sin, the first step is to see it. Let's pray. God, open our eyes. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see ourselves for who we are. Help us to see the sin that might take root in our lives. God, we are blind in and of ourselves. We were blinded by the enemy. Lord, we know that you have opened our eyes. Help us to see not only our sin, but the Savior more clearly in light of that. God, be our vision. Pray this all in your Son's name for your glory. Amen.